I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning. As you're opening your Bible there, I just want to share with you that this section of the Bible is a very difficult one. So hold on to your hats, I guess. Martin Luther said this about this passage, these few verses in 1 Peter 3. A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it. So why in the world am I trying to do that this morning? Not that I would presume to be a better exegete of Scripture than the great Luther, but you must understand that here at East White Oak, what we do is we go through the Bible. We'll take a book of the Bible and go in successive fashion through it. So we can't very well get to a hard passage and go, well, that's too hard. We'll just skip right on past that. We need to face it just as we do even the more easily understood passages of Scripture. But it is going to require a little bit of thinking on our part and a recognition that there are a couple of verses that are in the middle here that are difficult to understand and subject to a fairly wide variety of interpretation. The verses on the outside of it, verses 18 and 22, I think are more important and are trying to get at the core of what Peter is talking about. What he wants to say on the outside is the work of Christ and his exaltation. Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, verse 18, verse 22. He is at the right hand of the Father over all authority. Okay, so those are the big things. In the middle is a description of how Christ is exalted, how he gets from suffering for our sin to exaltation, and that's a little more difficult, right? So with that in mind, would you stand for the reading of the Scriptures this morning? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And also, just those of you that are our guests today, if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge. I want you to have a Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Please be seated. Well, we will begin with what is clear, and we will end with what is clear, and in the middle, we'll muddle our way through. The suffering of Christ brings us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. We looked at this verse last week. Christ also suffered once for sins. This is what Jesus did. He suffered for our sins. He atoned. He paid the price for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He's righteous, never sinned. We are unrighteous. We sin all the time. And that means he is our substitute. He takes our place. He took the punishment we deserved. In order that he might bring us to God, This is reconciliation. We're now right with God. So three great themes of the cross are declared here in this verse. He suffered for our sins, that's atonement. He did so as the righteous one for the unrighteous, that's substitution. In order to bring you to God, that is reconciliation. Christ's suffering must be embraced if we are to be brought to God. Now, we should not think of suffering as good in and of itself. Suffering is the mark of a fallen world. Eastern Orthodoxy has often viewed suffering as a good thing, even in and of itself. And that has allowed injustice to be tolerated. For example, we may look at people who live in Russia and the former Soviet Union and say, why do they put up with such autocratic government stamping on them? But if you understand that for centuries Russia has been this way, not just under communism, but has always been this way, because the theology of Eastern Orthodoxy is that when we suffer, that's to be welcomed. That's a good thing. Hooray for us. We get to suffer more. That flavors an entire culture. Now, for those of us in the West, we look at that and go, how strange that is. And yet we are on the other side altogether, aren't we? We are people who say, there is no suffering that is any good, and there is no good purpose to it. And in fact, the goal of my life is to avoid every bit of suffering entirely. So we shouldn't think of suffering as good in itself, but we also should not think of suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. In fact, there are times when we ought to embrace suffering. So Jesus has suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ's suffering must be embraced if we are to be brought to God. Now, the means of our being brought to God is found there at the end of verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The means by which we're brought to God is Jesus' death at the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This will be very important when we approach verse 19 here, where we get into the more difficult words of this section. Verses 19 and 20, the suffering of Christ means a preaching of triumph. Now this verse, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, has been highly debated over the centuries. Martin Luther is it was referring to this verse when he said it's the most obscure passage in the New Testament and isn't sure what it means. A more modern commentator says, each of the nine words of this sentence in the original has been differently understood. In Greek, the Bible in which Peter wrote the New Testament, there are nine words in verse 19, and every one of them are debated by commentators. So it's a little bit of a challenge for us to be able to know precisely what Peter's talking about here. But there are three main views of the passage. I want to share them with you. In the first group, they believe that this verse teaches that Christ went down to Hades, the realm of the dead, during the time between his death and resurrection, and he preached to Noah's contemporaries. Clement of Alexandria, who lived around AD 200, taught this view. This group subdivided into two groups. One group says that Christ went down to that place of the dead and gave a second offer of salvation to those who perished in the flood. We know that that can't be true because of Hebrews 9:27, that says that it's appointed to man to die once and after that to face judgment. In other words, when you have a decision right now to decide whether you're going to trust Christ to forgive you of your sin, and if after you die, you don't get a second chance. It's not going to happen. There's another group in this view who say that Jesus simply went to the place of the dead and announced his victory and salvation to those who were already saved. There's a second group of interpreters that take it that take this verse to mean that Christ was spiritually in Noah when Noah preached to his disobedient contemporaries. That is, that Noah preached a warning, hey, get in the ark before the flood comes, and that was as though Christ was preaching to them. Augustine, who lived around AD 400, held this view. And then there's a third group that think that Christ proclaimed his victory on the cross to fallen angels. This group is subdivided into people who say that he did this after he died and before he was resurrected. And there's another group that says he did it after his death and his resurrection. Are you all feeling a little woozy here with all these different views? Let me share with you a clue that helps us in understanding where this text is taking us. The clue is how the sentence starts. It reads, in which. That's a reasonable translation. But if you look at how that phrase is used in 1 Peter, we'll get some better insight. Chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. The thing just preceding, God's power guarding us for a salvation to be revealed, that is the thing that keeps us. Chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when, the word when is the same word here, when they speak against you as evildoers. Here there's a time element related to verse 11 of abstaining from the passions of the flesh. In chapter 3, verse 16, it's translated when again, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered. Again, the time element is here. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, we'll look at this next week. It's translated, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them. What do we make of this, and how does it help us understand chapter 3, verse 19? Well, there's a time element that relates to the last things stated in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, at which time, in which, you see. In that moment of the death and resurrection of Christ. Peter is saying here, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Holy Spirit. When that dying and coming alive event happened, when that happened, Jesus went and preached. Now, it is less clear that Jesus' preaching happened only after his death and before his resurrection, or after both, but clearly there is a preaching event that Jesus Christ does that happens at this time of his death and resurrection. So now we have to ask further questions. To whom did Jesus preach? What was his message? And when did this happen? There is no doubt that he preached. It's the same normal word used elsewhere in the New Testament for preaching or proclamation. When he preached, it was in going to the spirits in prison. This is who he preached to, spirits in prison. Who are those spirits in prison? Well, many times in the Bible, the word spirits refers to demons. So perhaps Jesus preached to demons and fallen angels that were already bound in a place of torment. But spirits is also used to refer to people in the Bible. Hebrews 12:23, Numbers 16:22, Numbers 27:16. So it's also possible that Jesus was speaking to people who had died before he had died and were in some way imprisoned in this place of the dead. Now, let me give you a little bit of general theology on the subject as you look at the whole span of the New and Old Testaments. Everybody, before Jesus died, both people who trusted in Christ, the righteous, and people who did not trust in Christ, the unrighteous, everybody went to the same place of the dead. It was called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's called Hades in the New. This is not hell, neither is it heaven. It is a place of the dead. The righteous were in one part of this place of the dead with rest and comfort. The wicked were in another place of the dead called lowest Sheol. If you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to read Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells a story of a rich man and a beggar who both die. They both go to the same place, the place of the dead, but one goes to the beggar goes to the righteous place of the dead, and the rich man goes to the unrighteous place of the dead. And yet, while one is in torment, the other is in rest and peace, they are able to communicate. There was hope for the righteous that this place of the dead where the righteous went would not be permanent. This is not purgatory. You're not paying for your sin. It's just a temporary place of paradise. We can see this taught in the Old Testament. Psalm 49, the psalm that we read to begin our service, says this in verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That's a prediction that the place of the dead is going to change. God's going to ransom my soul from that place. Just the verse earlier, though, he talks about the place of the wicked and them having no hope at all. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Jesus went to this place and preached. He preached a message that was not a message of a second chance. It was rather a message of his victory. To the rebellious angels, he preached his victory. To the wicked who had died, he preached victory. All of Hades knows who Jesus is and what Jesus did at the cross. And there will come a time when death and Hades will be cast into hell forever. Right now, they're in Hades. This was a message particularly for people and fallen angels who were put in prison in Hades at the time that they disobeyed when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Do you see it there? They formerly did not obey, and he's singling out when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. That somehow Jesus went down to that place of the dead and those people who had rejected the message of salvation through the ark and Noah's preaching, Jesus preached his victory over the cross. Now you might say, why in the world is that? Why in the world does that happen? Well, it doesn't exactly say why, but we have to understand that God is glorified in his judgments as well as in his mercy. And we must trust the God who really exists. I know that this is not a popular message. The popular message today is to say that God is only gracious to all, no matter what they do for all time. But the Bible tells us that there is a heaven to gain, there is a place of torment to shun, and the difference is what you will do with Jesus. If you've trusted Christ, it is not because of your own righteousness. His righteousness is credited on your account, and you go to heaven to be with God. If you reject Jesus, the wrath of God, the Bible says, remains on you and will remain on you forever. Now, even though Peter does not emphasize this, this must have been the time that Christ's proclamation of victory changed the location of paradise. the place where the righteous live, the righteous dead are. Before, they were in Hades, the good part of Hades, and all people, went down to Sheol and Hades. You'll just notice the reading as you read the scriptures, they all go down to Hades. They all go down to Sheol. But after Christ's resurrection, those who are righteous, those who've put their faith in Christ, those people now, the description is, they go up. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, Paul has a vision where he is translated up to the third heaven, and he sees paradise, and he uses the word, I was translated up to paradise. So it appears that it is at this moment that the location of paradise changes from down to up, and the righteous now go up to be with Christ forever. Well, as if that's not confusing enough, we come now to verse 21. Our baptism reveals Christ's powerful salvation. It says, baptism corresponds to this, corresponds to the saving through water of the eight persons in Noah's day. How so? Well, let's think about the ways in which there is a correspondence here between the saving of eight people in a boat from a flood and what baptism is. Notice that in both, the water does not save. The eight people were not saved by the water. They were saved by the ark, right? That was the means by which they were saved. In the same way, baptism, the water, does not save you. The commonality of water is important. Notice also that faith is the common element. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the common element here is not water that saves. The common element that corresponds is faith. Noah's faith saved him. Our faith in Jesus saves us. And notice that just as in Noah's day, God continues to be patient. In verse 19, it says, or verse 20, it says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. God's patience waits. So, baptism does not save, literally. Baptism is a symbol of salvation. Notice how Peter says it. He almost hurries. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And he doesn't say, he goes, oh, wait a minute, you'll get that wrong if I don't hurry along here. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. But baptism is instead an appeal to God to the goal of a good conscience, a changed life. What you're saying when you're baptized is, I'm trusting Christ alone to forgive me. And I'm doing this physical act to say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus, and I want him to know that I am seriously in earnest about him changing me. I can't change myself, and baptism isn't going to change me. But I am doing this to say, God, you change me. How's it going to change us? How's God going to change us? End of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a figure of speech of the part representing the whole. Let me give you an example. If I said, sure, you can borrow my wheels, you wouldn't go out to my car and remove the lug nuts and carry off the wheels. You would know that when I say you can borrow my wheels, I am saying a part to represent the whole. I'm telling you, you can go ahead and borrow my car. That's what it means. when Peter is saying that we are rescued through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what he means is through the whole thing that Jesus did, his coming to earth, his living a perfect life, his dying a death for us as our substitute, as our atonement, as our reconciler, and his being buried and raised again on the third day. He just doesn't want to say it over and over, all of that detail. He's using the part, the resurrection, to represent the whole. Let me give you another illustration. If I said, can you drive a stick? Now, some of you older folks would know that that means, can you drive a standard transmission car? You don't think just of, can you manipulate the stick that's on the floor or on the column? Or, if you don't even know what that's about at all, a waving of a stick, can you drive it? It is a representation of the part for the whole. So look at it again here. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you not a removal of dirt from the body, but is an appeal to God for a good conscience through everything that Christ has done. His coming to this earth, his living a life, his dying a death, his being buried, and his being raised from the dead. You might say, well, Scott, where does that happen elsewhere in the Bible where resurrection is represented as a part for the whole thing that Jesus did? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Some people were arguing with Paul, saying, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because, Luke notes, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Is that all he was saying was about the resurrection? No, he's telling the whole story. Or one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Philippians 3:10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This resurrection is part of the whole thing. So, here's a couple of ways we can apply this. If verse 18's application is that we should put our faith in Christ to forgive us. That's what verse 18 is about. Trust Jesus alone to save you. Then the application here in these verses, 19 and 20, is that if you have trusted Christ, you should be baptized, not to save you, but as a symbol of your life from the dead, as an appeal to God to say, God, keep the work up in changing me to be more like Jesus. You're saying to God, I want you to change me as you're being baptized, right? And second application. Let's say you have put your faith in Christ. Let's say you have been baptized. Then the application here is to remind yourself of your faith in Christ and of your baptism. That is, continue to make that appeal to God. God, continue to change me and shape me to be more like my master, Jesus. So, now that we've looked at the obscure ones, let's return to the clear one. Remember, it's an envelope. Who Jesus is and what he's done, Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Verse 18. Now let's look at verse 22. Christ's going to heaven asserts his power. Do you see the words has gone in verse 22? The same word is used in verse 19 that's translated went, in which he went. So Jesus went and proclaimed. Now he has gone into heaven. It's not just good to know what Jesus did. It's also good to know where he went and is now and will be forever. A too neglected doctrine is the ascension of Christ, that he ascended into heaven to take his position as God over all. He is in a position of authority at the right hand of God, a position everywhere that describes strength. Just take a Bible search sometime of the words right hand or right hand of God. You will be on a delightful journey that describes this position of power and authority. Now, just to give you a little whet your appetite for it, let me take you on a brief journey of some of the passages. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." In Acts chapter 7, describing Stephen, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Romans 8:34, in talking about the fact that we are not condemned for our sins because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Ephesians 1:20, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point that we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Revelation 5, between the throne and the four living elders and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll, which represents the destiny of the world. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. My friends, there is no power greater than Jesus Christ's power. And you, if you put your faith in Christ, you belong to Christ. This means, now hear me carefully, this means that you have no worries. Did you hear me? You have no worries. Now, I know all around the room there are thought balloons above you saying, "But what about? But what about? But what about?" If you understood who Jesus is, what he has done, where he is, what he's doing now, and the authority he exerts over all the universe, and that he is for you, you have no worries. None. There is absolutely nothing of eternal consequence that can happen to the believer that is outside the control of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that right now, those who have never put their faith in Christ would do so. That they would recognize there's a place of torment coming. There's a place of absolute delight. And the difference in those two destinations is what you do with Jesus. And they would say, "Lord, I am a sinner. And I know I can't save myself. You sent Jesus, your Son, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for my sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. I believe this, and I trust in him to forgive me of my sins." Others of us are believers, but we have not been baptized. We have not publicly proclaimed with the symbol that you have given us that we belong to Christ. We have not made that appeal through baptism of saying, "God, we're seriously in earnest that you change us into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would cause people who have not been baptized but are believers to recognize this year to be the year that they will be baptized. And then, Lord, I pray that all of us who are believers who have been baptized would say, God, continue that work in us. Help us to see, help me to see, God, the things of this world are so shallow, so temporary. Help me to think about the things that are eternal this year. Help me to think well upon my Savior Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, who in fact has all the angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray it. Amen.